Well, it's hard to believe that the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are already drawing to a close. You know, it seems just like yesterday that we were de-leavening our homes, we were examining ourselves in preparation for the Passover. And, you know, leading up to that or through that, some of us likely even experienced some pre-feast trials along the way. Satan really turning up the heat in an attempt to throw us off track, trying to keep us from properly preparing for keeping these days. You know, there's just so much to do in preparation for these days, so much to think about and so much to consider. And then we reach the days themselves, the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, with night to be, much observed, sandwiched in between. Back-to-back convocations and activities that likely leave us all exhausted. Yet here we are, again, together at the last day of unleavened bread. Now, looking back, I think we can all agree that this, again, is a very intense time of the year. At times, it's a bit chaotic, and it's most certainly eye-opening to all of us, especially as we lead up to these days. Yet at the same time, it's a time of celebration and deep appreciation for all that has been done for us. You know, in many ways, our calling and our yearly lead-up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread parallels that of Israel's journey out of Egypt. A journey, for all intents and purposes, can be called or described as epic. The trials that they experienced leading up to God's intervention, the use of miracles and plagues to convince both the people of Israel as well as Pharaoh that they should be allowed to leave, to go to their freedom. Israel then leaving Egypt with a high hand, taking much of Egypt's wealth with them, and being led out of Egypt by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And lastly, Pharaoh's pursuit of Israel and their crossing of the Red Sea. Again, these events can only be described as epic. You know, the stuff that legends are made out of. Now, dictionary.com describes epic as the following: a long poem, a novel, or a drama typically derived from ancient oral tradition, narrating the deeds and adventures of heroic or legendary figures. Now, these narratives, they usually kind of extend beyond the usual or the ordinary in both size and scope. Now, some other words that we can use, some synonyms that, again, help describe epic, include amazing, general or grand, heroic, monumental, and transformative. Now, typically, we associate epics with semi-fictional accounts of war and misguided heroism. Yet, you know, these epics serve as a reflection of the culture from which they came, a representation of the people that it kind of represents and where they've come from. Now, as a disclaimer, it's not my intention at all to belittle or imply that Israel's journey out of Egypt should be generalized in the same way as other epic journeys that we know of in world culture, epics such as Gilgamesh, the Iliad, or Beowulf. However, I do believe that there are distinct patterns that can be found in all of these accounts, patterns that we can see in all these great stories of overcoming, of enduring at all costs, patterns that we can learn from and apply to our own journey out of spiritual Egypt, the journey of our calling and our conversion. So as these days of unleavened bread come to a close, what lessons or learnings can we take away from these great epic journeys of old? What can we learn from looking or studying at Israel's journey out of Egypt as we continue on our own epic journey towards the promised land, the coming kingdom of God? The title for today, this morning's first split, is Our Epic Journey, Where Do We Go From Here? And that's our epic journey, Where Do We Go From Here? I knew I had to bring my glasses, my old man glasses. That's much better. Now, the study of epic tales or journeys dates back to 1871, where British anthropologist Edward Burnett Taylor published his observations on common patterns that he observed in plots of epics that he kind of studied throughout the ages. His findings noted that epic writings typically involved a hero that goes out on an adventure. And it's during this journey, during a decisive crisis, that he or she wins victory and he comes home, or he, she comes home changed or transformed. Now, years later, in the mid-1900s, Joseph Campbell, an American professor of literature, expanded upon Taylor's work, publishing his book, The Hero with a Thousand Faces, and he named this pattern that he found the hero's journey. And I'm sure that some of you have probably heard of the hero's journey. It's actually a quite popular tool that's used in business when creating presentations and storytelling. It's also a very popular tool to use while creating films. Star Wars is a very popular film that is noted to follow the hero's journey. Well, Campbell notes that the hero's journey is comprised of three major acts or sections, and these will serve as our talking points for the remainder of this split. The first is called departure, which serves as the introduction to our hero, as well as the introduction of the call to action or the call to adventure. We next have initiation, or the quest itself, the road of trials that the hero must travel down to achieve the final goal. And then lastly, we have the return, where the hero returns home transformed and he shares his new attained power, or what they call boon, or learning with those around them. So our journey begins with what Campbell entitles the departure. You know, as mentioned before, this act serves as the introduction to the story. Our hero is introduced. He's coming from a normal background, kind of a normal life, yet something happens. Some information is received in some manner, and it acts as a call to action or an invitation into the unknown. Now, oftentimes, our hero is hesitant to leave his familiar surroundings. He's afraid of upsetting the balance of things. Yet by way of a wise mentor or unforeseen circumstances, our hero starts off on their journey. At this point, they fully commit themselves and ultimately cross a threshold into the unknown. It's called the point of no return. Now, if we consider Israel's exodus from Egypt, our journey begins with Moses living in the land of Midian. Now, as we know, Moses, who was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, he fled from Egypt in fear for his life after killing an Egyptian he saw beating a Hebrew slave. And it's here in Midian, many years later, that we find Moses. He's settled down. He now has a wife. He has a son. And he's living a comfortable life as a shepherd. Yet something happens that most certainly turns Moses' life upside down. He sees the sight of a burning bush. And this bush isn't burning away. So he starts to approach it. And through this burning bush, God approaches or talks to Moses, and he calls him to an epic journey to free his people from slavery and to lead them to a new home, a land flowing with milk and honey. Yet, as we read, we find that Moses isn't terribly excited about going on this journey. Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4 lists out a series of excuses that Moses uses to try to persuade God to choose someone else for this task. In verse 11 of chapter 3, Moses asks, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children out of Israel?" He's asking this to God, implying that he wasn't qualified to do what God was asking him to do, that he couldn't do the job. And then yet again in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses says, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Again, this is, you know, Moses concerned that the elders of Israel won't listen to him and they won't believe what he's telling them. And then lastly, in verse 10, where Moses states, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow to speech and slow of tongue." You know, each time God responds to Moses with patience, assuring him that he would be with him all along the way. He even gave him the ability to show signs and wonders to convince the elders of Israel that they should believe him. And lastly, he sent his brother Aaron out to meet him in the desert, one that would serve as a spokesperson when speaking to the people of Israel. And it was finally at this point that Moses accepts his calling, and he sets out on this epic journey. Now, our calling might not be nearly as interesting as Moses's was, but many of us might have found ourselves in some similar circumstances when we were called. Well, maybe not being exiled in another country after we've killed someone, but, you know, we were living a normal life. We were living our lives out in the world, and we were perfectly content and happy with where we were, but then something happened. Something changed. Something grabbed our attention. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Now, it's here that we find the disciples being called out of an ordinary life in much of the same way as we're called. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 22. And that's Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their boat and followed. They left their boat and their father and followed him. You know, it's here that we find, you know, four of the 12 disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, being called from a fisherman's life, a very ordinary, hardworking life. Yet something caught their attention, inviting them into the unknown. Now, in this case, they were being called directly by Christ to become fishers of men. Now, for us, it could have been a multitude of things. A Plain Truth magazine, or stumbling upon, you know, kind of a radio or television program entitled The Plain Truth, or The World Tomorrow. Or even meeting someone in the church, like me, and noting that something was very different about them, and starting to ask questions as to why. Now, regardless of our circumstances, we were called out of an ordinary life to embark on a life-changing journey. And we responded to God's calling, and by way of doing that, we passed through a threshold, a point of no return. Our epic journey begins, and so we move on to the second phase, or act. Now, the second phase is aptly named initiation, or the road of trials. It's the second phase of the hero's journey, which consists of a series of tests that the hero must undergo to begin their transformation. You know, oftentimes the hero fails one or two or multiple of these tests, yet eventually the hero overcomes these trials and moves on to the next step of the process, learning a vital lesson along the way. Now, it's here we find that this initial departure into the land of trials merely represents the beginning of a very long and perilous road of conquests and moments of illumination that lead to the ultimate boon, or the end goal, or the result of their quest. Again, when we look back to Moses and Israel, we find their journey out of Egypt was anything but easy. You know, their first real trial taking place shortly after their departure, taking place alongside the shores of the Red Sea. Now, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. And it's Exodus chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. They said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea." Now, as we read here, Pharaoh, you know, he apparently forgot all the plagues that kind of fell upon Egypt just, I don't know how long the time period was before he decided to take off after Israel, but it wasn't very long. And he finds himself regretting this decision, and you know, he takes off in pursuit. He's determined to take Israel back into captivity. You know, imagine Israel, you know, they're seeing a quickly approaching army, and well, they panic. They get scared. Pick up reading in verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness.'" You know, even after all that they had gone through and experienced in Egypt, the plagues, God's protection and intervention on their behalf, they're leaving Egypt with a high hand. Yet here they were doubtful, they were fearful, they were afraid of what was going to happen next. Now, as we know, God provided a way for them to escape by parting of the sea and letting the nation of Israel cross through the sea on dry land. You know, you might think, surely at this point, this would be their defining moment. Surely they would learn to trust in God and never doubt him again. Yet time after time, we find Israel failing the tests that were put before them. Whether they were complaining for water, the gathering more manna than was kind of instructed and allotted, or not gathering on Friday for the Sabbath, or even building a golden calf to worship in place of God. The people of Israel time and time again had to learn their lessons the hard way, and for 40 years they wandered through the wilderness, many of them never entering into the Promised Land. Now, Israel's journey to the Promised Land, their struggles in the wilderness, again, parallel that of our journey out of sin into righteousness. Our calling and our baptism were merely the beginning or departure into a lifelong journey of transformation, a lifelong process of repentance, as touched upon by my father-in-law, Mr. Cannon, on the first day of Unleavened Bread. And this is subsequently a major focus of this feast. You know, as we all know, the road that we're traveling on is a very difficult one. Matthew 7, verse 14 states, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You see, we're in constant battle with ourselves, within ourselves, with our old sinful nature. Something that we all likely saw as we were preparing ourselves for the Passover this year. And sometimes it's hard to see. If you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. You know, it's this passage that I feel really summarizes this battle that's going on within ourselves, and I think it does it quite accurately. It's Romans chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 14. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." We're human. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Then we skip down into verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Now, how many times have we found ourselves in a similar situation? We want to do what's good. We want to obey God. Yet we find ourselves walking down the wrong path, making the wrong decisions. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we likely find this probably happening quite often more than we would like. It's going to happen. We're human. It's just the way it is. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we'll be reading verse 8 and 9. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, thankfully, we do have a loving father and elder brother that want to see us succeed. They want to see us overcome our sins and to prevail on this road of trials. So we're constantly being worked with, as a vine dresser tends to his vineyard, as again mentioned by Mr. Moen in his sermon on the first day of unleavened bread. You know, it's through these trials that and experiences in life that we're being molded and shaped. We're being pruned and tended to so that we can bear fruit. You know, at this time, or at times, this pruning, it really hurts. God cutting away all the dead leaves and the branches, showing us our fault and the parts of life that need improvement and fixing. But even though it hurts, in the end, we're better off for it. We're able to be more productive, to yield more fruit. And it's why these days are so very important. Not only to, you know, in removing leaven from our lives, or sin from our lives, but continually taking in unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, taking in God's word. You know, please turn with me to John 15. That's John 15. And I know that we've already, you know, we haven't read it today, but we did read this past Sabbath. But I think it's a really important kind of passage of scripture that really reminds us about how important this principle is. That's John 15. We'll begin reading in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, as we read here, we need to be constantly feeding on Christ, drawing nutrition from the vine. We do this by studying God's word, his laws, and his statutes. We meditate upon it. You know, this ultimately allows us to be productive. It allows us to kind of see our faults and to grow and change. Because without God in our lives, without us taking it in, taking in his word, we won't succeed. We'll wither away. We'll be cast out. We'll fail our trials and not be able to move on to the next step, the final phase of the hero's journey, which is, again, as mentioned in the beginning, what we know is the return, or the third and final act of the hero's journey. This is where we find the hero. Having found or met the goal of the quest, he returns home to where he began, his homeland or his origin. And he does this to bestow and share his newfound capability and growth with that of his fellow man. Now, the life that our hero now lives is now considered his new normal. The bar has now been raised to a higher level than when he originally began the quest. And in the hero's journey, at least in general, at this point, it's the end. The final point where everything is awesome, it's all sunshine and rainbows, and the curtains are drawn. But is this truly the end? You know, oftentimes we never know. The tale simply just ends there. But in the case of Israel, you know, we find this is not the case. You know, it's often said that all analogies eventually break down, and I guess this is one of those times. You know, after all that Israel had gone through, being miraculously released from bondage by God, being led through the wilderness where they faced trial after trial, and being led through the wilderness, they finally made it to the promised land, to a place where they were to be a model nation to those around them, exemplifying what living a godly way of life was supposed to look like, a nation blessed by God. Yet when we look back at Israel's history, we find that this isn't what happened. What we find is a nation in a constant flux between being blessed and cursed, Israel drawing near to God and reaping the blessings and the benefits of doing so, and then drifting away from God, which often led to corrective actions. And this is where we find that the hero's journey is really more of a cyclical process than a one-time experience. You know, ideally, each cycle of the journey raises the bar to a higher level, where we see continued incremental growth and improvement over time. And as we consider our own epic journey towards the kingdom of God, what do we find when we look back? You know, our initiation, our road of trials should be leading us to new capability, to new growth or development in our character. This growth is what we are to be sharing with those around us, with the world around us. If you would, please turn with me to our final scripture in Matthew chapter 5. And it's Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading verse 14. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, as we read here, our growth, well, it should shine and be visible to those around us. A reflection of living God's way of life and seeing God's kind of work taking place in us, changing us for the better. And again, although we see new growth, we realize that this improvement is only becoming our new normal. Our bar is constantly being raised. And so our journey, it continues on. We're ever learning, ever improving. We need to be reflecting on our lives daily, asking God for help and becoming more like Him. You know, our hero's journey ultimately leads us to the ultimate boon or reward, and that's to become spirit beings serving alongside Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. So, brethren, you know, these days of unleavened bread are drawing to a close, but our epic journey out of sin, it continues to go on. You know, where we go from here, you know, kind of that question that we asked at the beginning, it's really depending upon us. Will we utilize the conversion process to its fullest, our own hero's journey, if you will, and learn from our life experiences and trials? You know, when we think about that, you know, removing the spiritual leaven from our lives, and at the same time, taking in God's truth, His unleavened bread. Do we let God shape us into what He wants us to become, continually raising the bar, leading us again to the ultimate reward, the kingdom of God? Brother, I certainly hope so. And so as these days come to a close, you know, please remember that our journey doesn't stop here. It continues on, our epic journey towards the kingdom of God. Brother, I hope you all have a wonderful and fulfilling conclusion to the days of unleavened bread.